Richard Wurmbrand was an evangelical minister in Romania when the communists seized control of the country in 1945. If you know anything about the history of communism in Eastern Europe, then you'll know that it is a system of government that is strongly opposed to biblical Christianity. We could talk about a number of reasons why that may be. I think personally the biggest reason is philosophical. It's because biblical Christianity says that human beings belong to God, and therefore the Lord is the ultimate authority in the lives of people and not the government. Communism says human beings belong to the state. Communism thinks of people like batteries to be used at the disposal of the state, and therefore the government has the final authority over the lives of all people. Those two worldviews are completely opposed to one another. And because of that, communist governments historically have persecuted the church, and that was the case in Romania. The church was forced to go underground, and Pastor Wurmbrand and his wife Sabina did all that they could to support and encourage believers there. And by God's grace, their efforts, their work of the gospel was effective, and they were able to encourage many. And this, of course, was not what the communist government wanted. And so in an effort to put an end to their ministry, they imprisoned the Wurmbrands. Sabina was in prison for 3 years. And even after she was set free, she had an incredibly challenging time getting the basic necessities of life. Richard, for the first 3 years of his imprisonment, was in solitary confinement. And after that, he was in prison another 5 years, where he endured torture on top of prison. When he was released from that imprisonment, after 8 years he was released, he immediately went back to ministering the gospel, and that led to his rearrest 2 years later and a sentence of 25 years. Thankfully, after 5 years, he was released and again returned to ministry. Now, by this time, after he had spent all that time in prison, he had become fairly well known in Christian circles, even those outside of Romania. And there was a group of Christians from Norway who were able to get Pastor Wurmbrand and his wife out of the country so that he would not be imprisoned for a third time. The Wurmbrands used their freedom from Romania to serve the persecuted church throughout the world. They started an organization, many of you may be familiar with it, it's called the Voice of the Martyrs. According to their website, the message of the Wurmbrands to their brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted throughout the world is this. They say, "Hate the evil systems, but love your persecutors. Love their souls and try and win them to Christ." When I think about the idea of being imprisoned and tortured, I'm amazed at the attitude behind that statement. These were people who knew what it was to suffer for Christ, and at the same time, they were people who knew the comfort of their Lord and Savior. That's the subject of our text this morning in the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn there again in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. The subject of this text is comfort in affliction. Trials and hardships show up in a variety of ways in the lives of God's people. Our society, on account of its great abundance and great comfort, has led many in the church to a distorted view of suffering, as though suffering and hardship is something strange to the Christian life. But the Bible tells us a different story. The Bible tells us that in this life, in this world, we will have trouble. There will be hardship, there will be difficulty, but the Bible also tells us that God, Almighty God, will care for all, everyone that belongs to Him. More than that, the Bible tells us that hardship is often a means by which believers mature in their faith. It's often a means by which God grows us up in Christ. And the Apostle Paul knows that to be true firsthand. And he wants the church at Corinth and us here this morning, he wants us to learn some important lessons about God's comfort in affliction. Lesson number one is this: God is the comfort of his people in affliction. The Christian finds relief in hardship in who God is, even when the difficulty of their experience persists over a long period of time. It is understandable to me that most of us would think that relief or comfort in hardship equals relief from that hardship. In other words, having that hardship come to an end. When we are sick, most of us, probably all of us at some point, have been sick or have been in pain in our lives. And whether that sickness and pain is physical or emotional, most of us want it to be over, right? I've never, ever once been really sick wishing that it would carry on. That's never been true in my life. No right-thinking person is upset or disappointed when their pain goes away, right? If you're upset when you're no longer sick or when your pain goes away, there's something wrong. That is not a good way to think. And there's good reason for that, right? We know that the Bible tells us that sickness and pain and death are in the world because the world is broken by sin. And we know that sin is bad. And we also know that the new creation to come will be free from all of those things. So it is good for us to hope for the end of those things, right? Where we can make a mistake is we can make the mistake of thinking that the only possible comfort, the only way we can find any relief at all in those times of difficulty, is for those things to end. And Paul shows us something very different here at the beginning of verse 3. Listen to what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When Paul is writing to the church here, he does not begin by talking to the Corinthians about his situation and the difficulty of it. He does not begin by talking about their situation and the difficulty of it. He does not begin by telling us the kind of affliction that they are in or that he is in. He does not begin by telling them how long it will last. He begins with worship. He begins by praising God for who he is. He says, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That is such an important statement if you're going to build a good theology or a good understanding of suffering as a Christian. When we are in pain, we can very easily become blind to the mercies of God. We can ask the question, how can God possibly be merciful when he's allowing this to happen? We need to be reminded of what mercy is. What is mercy? Mercy means being spared from punishment, a punishment that we deserve. That's what mercy is. And if we fail to see how utterly wretched our sin makes us in the sight of God, then we will fail to appreciate his mercies in Christ. There's only one thing that all of us deserve from God, just one, and that is eternity in hell. You want to know what you deserve from God? You want to know what should be yours from a holy God? That's it, eternity in hell. Despite the fact that that's what we deserve, that's the punishment our sin deserves, he gave his son, Jesus, to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sin, so that through faith in Christ alone, the Lord refrains from giving us eternity in hell, and instead by his grace gives us the gift of eternal life. He is the God of all mercies. In addition to being the Father of all mercies, Paul writes that he is the God of all comfort. By putting the word all there, Paul likely means that any comfort that is truly genuine must come from God. The word comfort here has the sense of being given encouragement, being given strength. Paul is saying that God is the source of all true encouragement and strength for all of life. So before he says a word about affliction, before he says anything about trouble or how long it'll last, he tells us about who God is. Do you know God does that with one of the most famous characters in the Bible? You remember Job in the Old Testament? We talk about Job a lot when we're talking about suffering and affliction, right? And rightly so, because Job lost a lot in his life. You remember? One day he loses all that he owns. He was a very wealthy man. He loses it all. Same day, he loses all of his children. They all die. And then later on, he loses his health. And he goes through serious physical pain. There's boils all over his body. And the only relief that he can possibly get is taking some broken shards of pottery and scraping his skin. I mean, the dude is in agony. His wife says to him, "Just curse God and die." It's probably coming out of his wife's agony. She had her own agony. She lost her children too, right? Like, just put an end to this. He has some friends show up. They're of little help. They start out okay. They don't say much for 7 days. And then they start talking about how big of a sinner Job is and how he needs to repent. And Job's like, "No way. That's not me. I'm a righteous man." And he demands, for many chapters throughout the book of Job, he demands an audience with God. You remember? I think it's in chapter 38, God shows up. Remember what God does? Does God say to Job, "Now, Job, let me explain to you the backstory here. Let me explain to you this whole situation that happened with Satan and how Satan was questioning your love for me, and that's why I'm allowing all this to happen in your life." Is that what God does? No. He says, he reveals his glory to Job. He makes himself known, and he says, this is one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. He says, "Brace yourself like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" What God does for Job is he shows Job who he is. That's it. Job never gets an explanation of why. Never. God just shows him who he is. More than anything else, that's what we need as believers. It would be nice, right? It would be nice to understand the why of the things that happen in life. But our greatest need is not to know the why. Our greatest need is to know the who, is to know who God is. It would be nice to skip over everything bad in life. That would be nice. I would love to avoid all the problems, and I have no doubt that you would too. But what we need more is the capacity to see the greatness of God in our darkest hour. When we're talking about knowing who God is, we're talking about something here that is far better than trite phrases or wishful thinking. We're talking about the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, making the infinite and incomprehensible God of the universe the highest treasure of our hearts. That's what we need more than anything else. I believe that's the point of what Paul says here in verse 3. It is more than simply that God is the giver of all comfort. I believe the point of this verse is to say that God himself is our comfort. I believe that's what makes what is written next possible. In the next verse, the Apostle Paul tells us about God comforting us in our afflictions, and he tells us about one of the effects that comfort has. And from these verses, we learn the second lesson is that God's comfort for his people points others to him. when the Lord does the miracle of granting us rest or encouragement in suffering, that often gives us the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus to others. God's comfort for his people points others to him. Now that Paul has told us something of who God is, he proceeds to tell us about what God does on account of who he is. Verse 4. Who, that is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. That is a bold claim that Paul makes here in verse 4. Paul is saying something more than God can comfort us in any affliction. He is saying that God does comfort us in all our affliction. That's important for us to see here. He's not talking to everyone. This is not something that applies to every human being who's alive. He says the word us here. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers in Jesus Christ. And notice, this is comfort in affliction, meaning that we need to keep in mind verse 3, that God is our comfort in affliction. The comfort is experienced when we love and trust God for who he is. And that is an absolute miracle when that happens. How can people find comfort in who God is when they are in prison and being tortured? How can people find comfort in who God is when a child dies? How can that happen? How can we find comfort in God when, from an earthly perspective, everything seems lost? The answer is, that happens because God is doing a miracle in the heart and mind of his people. That's why it happens. That miracle is a gift to us, no doubt. But the Lord's aim in doing that miracle in our lives goes beyond us. What does it say here? It says, God comforts us so that, for the reason, that we may be able to comfort others. Now, we need to be really careful here, because some people offer shallow comfort and they wrap it in Christian language, right? Some of you have probably experienced this. Some of you might even be guilty of doing this. You take a verse or two and you quote the verse or two, you know, throw out Romans 8:28, a pat on the shoulder, and expect the person to just be fine and move on. Like, what's your problem? Life's not that bad. Paul is talking about something much more than cheap comfort. And he's speaking from personal experience. Listen to what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, for as we, first person, he's talking about himself too, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. What does he mean here by sharing in the suffering of Christ? One thing we know for sure that he cannot mean is he cannot mean suffering for the penalty of our sins. That is something Jesus does all by himself. Right? When Jesus dies on the cross, what's the last thing he says before he dies? He says, it is finished, right? His work on the cross is completely done. We don't, when we go through suffering, when Paul goes through suffering, when anybody goes through suffering as a believer, we don't add to the work of Christ at all in any way. Some commentators think that he's speaking here of the church's suffering, generally speaking. Now, that makes sense in light of how the church is described in the New Testament. The church is called the body of Christ in the New Testament. That happens in 1 Corinthians 12, in Ephesians 5, in Colossians 1. We're referred to as the body of Christ. So what Paul is talking about here in terms of Christ's sufferings is the church suffering, generally speaking. I certainly agree with that part of the understanding of this verse, but I think there's something deeper here for us as well. I think what he's talking about here is suffering, going through trial in the same way that Jesus goes through suffering, right? We need to ask two questions to understand this verse about the suffering of Christ. Question number one, who is in control of Jesus' suffering? Who's in control of what happens to Jesus? That's question number two. Question number two is, what is Jesus' goal in his suffering? So question number one, who's in control? Anybody? Let's all say it together. The right answer is God. God is in control, right? Nothing happens to Christ that is outside the control of God. He's in control of it all. Question number two, what is Jesus' goal? Answer, the glory of God. From Philippians 2, right? Remember Philippians 2? Talks about Jesus leaving heaven, coming to earth, being obedient to God, even unto the point of death, and then God raised him from the dead, and he raises him to glory so that his name is above all names, right? So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's Christ's goal in his suffering, is the glory of God. So listen carefully. This is what it means to share in Christ's suffering as his people. Yes, it's the suffering of the church as his body, but it also means to recognize suffering, recognize pain and trial as being from the hand of God. That's tough. It's from the hand of God for the glory of God. That's what it means to share in Christ's suffering. That's Paul's vision of his hardship, and he sees that as accomplishing something more than his own suffering, or his own comfort, sorry. He says that affliction, the affliction that he is suffering, his companions are suffering, he says that's for you, believers in Corinth, that's for you, believers at First Baptist. He means other believers. It's for our comfort. He says, when we're comforted, when we experience the comfort of God through affliction, he says, that's for you too. It was God working in us to show his goodness so that you might treasure him more. That's what Paul is saying about his affliction. I'll never forget in the church that I was first a part of, I first became a Christian of, there was a gentleman named Mel in the church. And he was about as kind and a gentle a man as I've ever known. And when I was interning at the church as a pastoral intern there many years ago, Mel was in a nursing home. He was pretty aged at the time, and he had been suffering from Parkinson's for a number of years. And he was in the nursing home, and I went to see him. And at the end of the visit, I asked him if we could pray together. And you have to understand that at the time, he was in a significant amount of pain. And I saw that man in his hospital bed. He summoned every ounce of strength that he could possibly summon in his body. And through the grimace and the pain, he sat himself up so he could bow his head to the Lord as we prayed. Not because he was legalistic, but because he loved Jesus. He was a man that knew the comfort of Christ in affliction. And I'll tell you, in that moment, as a young man, that pointed me to Christ. That is what happens when we go through affliction, understanding that it is from the hand of God for the glory of God. What that does is it points others to him. Commentator Colin Cruz writes regarding this verse, he says, one human being cannot effect divine deliverance from affliction for another. But it is possible to share with another sufferer the encouragement received in the midst of one's own afflictions. I don't have to tell you this morning that the world is full of evil. And because of that, it's full of pain and suffering. In the face of that, we as believers need to find our comfort in the Lord for who he is. And while that will certainly be for our own greatest good, it may also, by God's grace, introduce others to the God of all comfort. Someone might say, isn't there another way? Couldn't God point to how great he is by making our lives great all the time. Couldn't he do it that way? I can understand why people say that. There's some truth to that. The fact is that living according to God's law, according to God's ways, is good for us. There is good fruit that comes to us from that. Living life for Jesus isn't all pain and suffering. That's not what the Christian life is. Now, that said, a life of all sunshine and rainbows very rarely, if ever, reveals much about the true affections of our heart. Right? It just doesn't. When our life is fantastic all the time, it doesn't really show what our deepest treasure is. Because we are prone, as human beings, because of our sinful nature, we are prone to be satisfied with things rather than God. Affliction tends to reveal that. Suffering tends to reveal what's in our hearts. Which brings us to a third lesson in our text this morning. Here's the third lesson, is that finding comfort in God reveals genuine salvation. When believers persist in their love for God despite every earthly reason to turn their backs on Him, it is a powerful display of a heart that's been changed by the Holy Spirit. Finding comfort in God reveals genuine salvation. One of the things that we have to understand as we are reading these verses from the Apostle Paul is we have to understand that these things are being written out of an experience of personal affliction. Paul is not just writing good classroom theology as a professor in an ivory tower here. He's experiencing stuff. He's living this out in his own life, and he gives us a taste of that in the next few verses. Before he tells the church about his own experience, he says this to them in verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. He leaves the specifics out of what their suffering is. He doesn't tell us about that. Though we don't know the details of their situation, he does say that you are sharing in our sufferings. In other words, he's saying you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which I think means they're sharing in their suffering as though it is from the hand of God for the glory of God. And it's because they're going through this kind of hardship that his hope for them, it says here, is unshaken. In other words, he is confident that they are holding fast in their faith. He's confident that they're genuinely saved because of the way they're going through affliction. Why does their affliction give him such confidence? Because he knows what it has done in his own life, and he knows what it's done in the lives of his fellow servants. Listen to verses 8 through 10. For, this is why we're confident in you, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Again, he avoids giving specific details about what exactly is going on, but he does say that it was so bad, the situation was so desperate, he says, that he and his fellow ministers of the gospel despaired of life itself. To say that another way, things were so tough, Paul and his companions would rather have been dead. That's how bad the situation was. Now, if you know a little bit about the life of the Apostle Paul, you know this is coming from a guy who was beaten with a Roman whip several times. You know, he was beaten with rods. He was stoned on one occasion. He was put in jail on a regular basis. He was shipwrecked a couple of times. I mean, this dude had some bad experiences. Why would God do that in Paul's life. And he's sitting there thinking, he and his companions, you know, guys, it'd be better if we were dead. They are in absolute despair. Why would God do that in Paul's life? Well, it says here, Paul says, that happened to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How in the world did the Apostle Paul and his fellow ministers of the gospel make it through that desperate situation? Their own strength? Not a chance in the world. They endured it with their faith intact, still following Jesus, because God carried them through. God puts his people in impossible situations so that it will be clear he is the one at work in their lives. You see this in the Bible on a regular basis. One of the most famous stories in the Bible is when the people of Israel come to the Red Sea. You remember that? They're camped against the Red Sea, and then Pharaoh, because he and his officials had changed their mind, hey, who's going to make our bricks? We need to go get the Israelites back. So Pharaoh rose up with his chariots and his army, and what do the people of Israel do? They freak out, right? Because there's nowhere to go. There's no escape. If you read that text carefully in the book of Exodus, you will read the reason why they're there. Why did they end up where they were? They could have gone a whole bunch of different ways to get to Mount Sinai from Egypt. Why were they encamped against the Red Sea with nowhere to go? You remember why? Because God led them there. That's why. It is God who puts them in this impossible situation, so there's nowhere else to go, so that he can do what only he can do. He parts the Red Sea and they go through on dry land. That's what God does. So people say, well, God doesn't do miracles anymore today, right? God does the exact same miracle, a miracle that's just as great as parting the Red Sea. And by the way, parting the Red Sea for God was no big deal. He does a miracle that's just as great of that as that in the heart of genuine believers. He keeps them through every trial, even ones that seem utterly impossible. How is it? You can read the history of martyrs in the early church. How is it that believers can sing hymns as they're going to the front of the line to be executed? How is that possible? How is it that believers can forgive those who harm them? Just read the story of Corrie Ten Boom sometime. It's phenomenal what she was able to forgive. How is it that people go on loving Jesus when it makes absolutely no sense to do so? How does that happen? That's what God does for his people. He keeps us by means of his comfort in affliction. Of course, not all believers go through the same kinds of trial. Some of us, myself included, here this morning have had it pretty easy. I have not suffered much in my life, if at all. But even so, even if our afflictions are light and easy, even if our lives are good and straightforward, even in those circumstances, the only reason we're still walking with Christ and we've walked with him this far is because God is keeping us according to his mercy. That's why we're still with Jesus, brothers and sisters. If things should continue to trend towards godlessness in our own society, you can be sure that persecution in the church will increase. What is our hope in the face of such things? It's the exact same as Paul and Timothy and all believers throughout the history of the church. It will be that God is the God of all comfort. That's our hope. That is always our hope, whether we live in relative peace or whether we live under the rule of tyrants. And Paul knows this firsthand because he's lived it. Because of that, he asks the believers in Corinth for something in verse 11. It's an important means by which believers are sustained in difficult times, and that's the fourth lesson of our text this morning. It is that believers who find comfort in God are helped by prayer. The Lord responds to the prayers of his people, and one of the best things we can pray for is that God would sustain followers of Jesus to the glory of his name. Believers who find comfort in God are helped by prayer. Let's look at what he says here in verse 11. He says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Now the ESV, as it translates this, it gives the impression that it's a command here. The NIV translates it slightly different. It says, "As you help us by your prayers." In the Greek, it's less of a command, and it's more of an assumed expectation. It's like Paul knows that they're praying for him. This is what's happening on a regular basis. It's a given in the mind of the apostles that believers will be praying for him and his fellow ministers. Now, that fact that he assumes that those prayers are happening tells us something important about prayers, the prayers of believers. Particularly how they relate to persecuted Christians being comforted by God. It tells us that Paul sees the prayers of God's people as a need to endure affliction, to endure persecution. He knows, he's convinced that he will fail in his own strength. In fact, he was at that point of despair. He's told us that already. He knows he'll fail in his own strength, and he believes that God responds to the prayers of his people. Does that mean that God is bound by people if they just say the right words or if they pray in a certain way? Not at all. God is never bound. He always does all things according to his own will. But it is also true that God, according to his sovereign will, has said that he delights in his people being of one heart and one mind, desiring his glory to be displayed in believers. That's what God has said. To say that another way, God has said in his word that he listens to his people. And we should believe that. That's what Paul is seeing here. That he and his companions will be sustained by the prayers of God's people. And when that happens, people will give thanks to God because of it. I want you to listen to this very carefully. As long as the Christian has any sort of mental capacity, that means you may be completely incapacitated in every other way. In fact, people may not even be aware that you have any mental faculties left. But if you have any mental capacity left at all as a Christian, then you are never helpless. In any circumstance, we can pray. It can be easy to fall into the trap of doubt in this regard. Many times I've heard people mock prayer as though it accomplishes nothing. That's a lie of the devil, and it's a lie that he wants us to believe. He wants us to think that we can do it on our own, that we can make it on our own. He wants us to think that our prayers for other believers accomplish nothing. He wants us to think that people will remain ignorant of the glory of God. That's why he wants us to think that way. The truth is, the Almighty King of the universe does listen to the prayers of his people, and it is by those prayers that we are sustained. The reason why we are sustained by prayer is because the very act of prayer acknowledges our need of God to act on our behalf. That's what it is. When we come to God in prayer, we're saying we can't do it, and we need God to do it for us. How many people have ever seen a picture or seen this in a movie where somebody is hanging off a cliff? And they're just holding on for dear life. Every time I see a picture like that or a movie like that, I always think about my inability to do a single chin-up. And I think to myself, if I ever get in that situation, I'm done for sure. There's no way I'm making it. There's no way I'm pulling myself up. Now imagine I'm in that situation, right? I'm hanging off a cliff, and now you all know that I can't do a single chin-up. Imagine I'm in that situation, and there's a person standing right above me who has plenty of strength to haul me up the cliff and take me out of danger. And they reach down their hand and they say, take my hand. And I say, no thanks. What are you going to think of me for making that call? To put it nicely, you'd think I was a fool, right? And you'd be right. You'd be right to think that of me. I would be a fool. How often do I do that with prayer? The all-powerful, present, everywhere creator of all things says that he will exercise his power in response to the prayers of his people for the sake of his glory. And I say, no thanks. Does he need my prayer to help another believer in affliction? No. No. God can act just fine if I don't pray. Does he delight in responding to such prayers? Absolutely. Because that is true, we can be sure that our prayers for the comfort of God's people to endure affliction help them. We can be sure that our prayers for our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world matter. For Paul, as he writes to the church at Corinth, this is clearly an important matter for him. He knows full well that hardship is something that believers should expect. It's true that so far we have avoided that kind of persecution that is on the forefront of the apostles' mind, that kind of affliction where they're suffering for their faith. We've avoided that for the most part in our land. But no matter what kind of trial, whether it's persecution or any kind of suffering, whatever the trial may be, Paul wants us to be able to face that, learning some important lessons about affliction. We need to learn that God is our comfort. It is not the end of the trial that is our only comfort. God himself is our comfort in affliction. We need to learn that when we experience the comfort of God in affliction, that points others to God. We need to learn that finding comfort in God, when we are genuinely comforted in affliction, that is revealing the genuineness of our salvation. The only way we're holding on, brothers and sisters, is an absolute miracle. We need to be able to see that. And we need to know that prayer is a great help to the people of God. Learning these lessons is crucial. It's so important to us growing up in Christ, because the Lord often uses difficulty, trial, affliction to grow us up in our faith. And how we go through affliction, how we go through trials, says a great deal about how much we've grown up in Christ. Of course, we may ask why. The Psalms are full of that question. The Psalms are full of lament. It's okay to actually experience real pain, to cry real tears as believers. That's understandable. Even here in these verses, the Apostle Paul talks about, who's closer to Christ than Paul in this room? Probably not many of us. And he talks about despairing of life itself in these verses. Of course, we can ask why. Of course, we will never enjoy the afflictions themselves. If you enjoy pain and suffering, you are not thinking rightly about the world. But that said, God, by his grace, as he grows us up in Christ, will enable us to find comfort in all things through the miracle of the Lord becoming our greatest treasure. That is the Christian's comfort in affliction. I pray that God would do that miracle in us to the eternal praise of his name. Let's pray towards that end. Lord, as I survey my own life and I see how easy it has been, I find it somewhat difficult to relay the idea of your comfort in affliction. I do not know the pain and the suffering that has been endured by the people in this room, nor that of your people across the face of the globe throughout the history of the church. I do know some of it, and it's been great. There's been a lot of it. Your people have endured much, O God. And I thank you, Lord, that while I can't relate to that kind of suffering and affliction, I don't know what it feels like, I can praise you, Lord, because you are our source of comfort. And I pray that as these verses have pointed us to you, that we would see that and we would enjoy it. And that we would trust in you. Whatever comes tomorrow, we would trust in you as the God of all comfort, to the praise of your name, both now and forevermore. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.